Father, we have had the privilege of singing your praise together in the hour before, in this hour of worship. And we thank you, Lord, for the sense that we have that we are singing in the midst of believers, that we are able to blend our voices together. And at the root of those sung words are believing hearts that have embraced the glorious gospel of your Son. But it would be naive to think that all who are in this room are in a state of grace, that all have sung from a posture of deeply held religious conviction regarding your being raised from the dead, Lord Jesus. We wish it were so. And we pray that as we come to a passage that has before us your Son pleading that men and women would be forgiven, we echo that prayer as we begin our consideration. Grant that others would be forgiven. And we know that this only comes as they see their sin, repent, and believe in your Son. Draw near to us. Help us to know your blessing because your Spirit is with us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In my reading this last week, I came across a quote from Matthew Henry who suggests that one reason why Jesus died the death of the cross was that he might have liberty of speech to the end so that he might glorify his Father and edify those who are about him. As soon as he was fastened to the cross, Jesus prayed this prayer, "Father, forgive them." Now, in my first reading of this, it struck me that it was a bit odd that Matthew Henry is drawing attention to the fact that he was dying in such a way that his vocal apparatus was not suffering any impairment whatsoever. It's as though Matthew Henry is urging us to reflect that when the soldiers were striking him, they didn't bruise him in the mouth. That when that scourge was ripping open his back, from which many would die just from the scourging, that one of the whips did not reach around and flay him in the mouth and in the face that would impair his ability to speech. But you know, the more that I think on it, and I think that as you just quickly join me in thinking of the Lord Jesus dying as a sacrificial lamb, it seems fairly apparent that in the providence of God, he wanted Jesus to have the ability to speak from the cross. Long about 9 in the morning, when he was first fastened to the cross, he begins those 7 sayings that come from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." A little later, "Assuredly, today you will be with me in paradise," of course, to the penitent thief. And then to his mother, "Behold your son." And to John standing nearby, "Behold your mother." And long about the time of the noonday darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then towards the end of the 3 hours of darkness, long about 3 in the afternoon, "I thirst. It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You see, if the Lord Jesus Christ had been impaired and was unable to speak, then we wouldn't have this readout concerning his mind and his heart. what his disposition was. Is it one of anger? Is it one of a victim mentality? Has he lost all sense of hope? No, these seven sayings from the cross wonderfully reveal what was going on in the loving and sinless Son of God. Matthew Henry goes on saying concerning this opening prayer from the cross, "Father, forgive them." One would think that he would have prayed, "Father, consume them. The Lord, look on it and repay them in judgment." The sin of murdering the Son of God, which they were now guilty of, might justly have been made unpardonable. And justly might they have been accepted by name out of any hope of forgiveness. Let these never have any opportunity of owning the defiling of the Son of God that they have just done. No, it's exactly the opposite. These who are murdering Christ are the very ones that he particularly prayed for. Back to Matthew Henry. Now, he in Luke 23 made intercession for transgressors, and it's to be added alongside of his prayer in John 17 to complete the specimen. He gave intercession within the veil, John 17, for the saints, and in Luke 23 for sinners. I would add John 17 for saints, Luke 23 for sinners to become saints. Come with me then, as you see on your handout sheet, if you care to use it, Roman number 1, our Lord's prayer for his crucifiers. Our Lord's prayer for his crucifiers. First of all, we consider this striking petition. The address in the petition is to his Father. This is the way that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, that when you come to your Father who sees in the secret, you say this kind of prayer. When you come and shut your door of your closet, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven. And the way that Jesus taught his disciples to pray is the way that he prayed himself. Let me give you these samples. Matthew 11 and verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." A sampling from John 17, verse 1, "Father, the hour has come." Verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself." Verse 11, "I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me." And what he's going to say later here in Luke 23, just as he's passing from this realm into the realm of his Father, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. There is a priority that is placed on this wonderful relationship of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to his Father. And it's found here in the relationship of Jesus as a perfect God-man. And you and I need to be careful that whenever we have this great privilege of calling on our Father in prayer, that Father doesn't become something of a little bit of a verbal space filler. While we're thinking of what we're going to say to Father, 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 no, no, no. Whenever we use this term, it ought to remind us of the great privilege of being able to call God our Father. Then notice not only the address, but the essential request in the petition. It is forgive. The meaning of this word comes from the basic idea of release. And so if you're going to untie an animal, it is aphiemi. It is to release him. If someone is going to be released from a marriage relationship, the language of divorce is this word of cutting me free from the bonds that I have to this other person. And so the picture that is given to us by John Bunyan, when Pilgrim is coming to the cross and he's got that great burden of his sins on his back that are bearing him down, and he comes to the cross, and marvelously the ropes, the cords that hold that burden to him are cut loose, and he sees the burden of his sin roll down the hill and fall into the sepulcher, and he sees it no more. That's forgiveness. Being cut loose from your sins. And most kinds of divorce are painful and they're not good. But this kind of divorce is really wonderful. I am divorced from my sins. I am cut loose from them, and they've fallen into the sepulcher, into the tomb, and I will see them no more. Now we have to remember that when the Lord Jesus is using this word to his Father, Father, forgive them. He's using this word in the gospel sense, where Jesus understands that they can never be forgiven, they can never be cut loose from their sins unless they see their sins, repent of them, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a sense, this word forgive them is verbal shorthand that certainly God the Father and Jesus Christ the God-man are on the same wavelength of knowing that forgiveness comes in the context of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. Forgive them. But now, the persons in view in the petition, is this a prayer for all men indiscriminately? Well, let me remind you of the Lord's high priestly prayer there in John 17 and verse 9. In verse 8, I simply notice that Jesus is focusing on those that the Father has given him. And he prays now in verse 9 for them, that group that the Father has given. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Is this prayer, Father, forgive them, is this a prayer that Jesus can expect that the Father is going to hear and answer? Is it a high priestly prayer that he is expecting that there will be specific individuals who repent and believe and are indeed forgiven? Or was it merely a nice thought expressed by Jesus, but there was no reality in view? There's no other way for sins to be dealt with, to be cut loose, unless they repent. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish from our Lord. Was this a prayer for forgiveness offered in behalf of Judas, the son of perdition? Do we expect that it was offered for Caiaphas and Annas, the mob bosses there in Jerusalem? Well, is this prayer in any way limited by its context? Look again at your verse. Who is the them in Father, forgive them? I suggest to you that the them of Father, forgive them is referring back to verse 33. They that did the crucifying of verse 33 are the them of verse 34. The they of they do not know what they do in the latter part of verse 34 is the them of the first part of verse 34. The do, that they do not know what they do, is a present tense highlighting that this is something that they are still doing as Jesus prayed. They crucified him. Father, forgive them for what they are in the process of doing. I've been nailed to the cross. They're going to be dividing up my garments here. They're in the process of shaming me with their nails, of shaming me with the division of my garments. It's something that's still going on. The them of Father, forgive them, of verse 34, is identified by the they who are dividing his garments. And we find in the parallel, John 19:23, that there would have been these four soldiers at each one of the crosses. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part. So at the forefront of Jesus' mind in his prayer, Father, forgive them, must have been those who offered him the drugged wine to make their job easier, who grabbed his arms and very likely tied them to the cross piece, who then took a hammer and a spike, and if he wasn't tied to the beam, drove the spike through his wrist to be able to support his weight, who also pinned his legs to the post and put the large spikes through his feet. As the amazing pain of the crucifixion was setting in for our Lord Jesus, the God-man reveals something of the divine heart that he had, the graciousness of God's heart, so that instead of in vengeance now calling for those 72,000 angels that he said that he could have called in the garden, instead of calling for them, his loving heart prompts this prayer of forgiveness. And this generous graciousness of Jesus Christ breaks out and it fulfills the 700-year-old promise of Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors, not just even generically for all transgressors. That part is true. But making intercession even for those who are involved in the process of crucifying him. Now, secondly, B, notice the connected reason. Further, as we move into verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Now the connected reason, for they do not know what they do. The logic of the plea is that Jesus plainly sees that they are guilty. He wouldn't need to ask that the Father might cut them loose from the guilt of their sin if they were not guilty. So what they have done is wrong. They never should have touched the Son of God to hurt him. And though they may have been ignorant of much of what they did, they are still guilty. But Jesus' reasoning extenuates or lessens their guilt. He's thinking like a judge, because he is a judge. John 19 and verse 11, you could have no power at all against me, speaking to Pilate, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin. Pilate, you're responsible for this sham trial. You're responsible for what you are doing in sending me on to the crucifixion when you know that I am innocent. and you're guilty of this. However, as a judge, always thinking in terms, but you know, there is a greater guilt to that one who delivered me up to you. Judas compared to you as the greater amount of guilt. This thinking on the part of God as to how ignorance will impact the level of it doesn't take it away. But listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He should have known better. And he's not saying that I wasn't such a bad sinner because I was ignorant of what I'm doing. He goes on two verses later to say, of all sinners of whom I am chief and the most notorious of them. And yet there is something of this extenuating circumstance of the ignorance. It seems that Jesus is putting these soldiers, at least, in the category of a blind, zealous, unknowing sinner. Perhaps these Roman soldiers are set in contrast with a greater knowledge of Judas. Think of all the miracles that Judas witnessed. Think of the miracles that Judas performed himself by the power of God in the context of Jesus Christ. Think of the greater knowledge of Caiaphas and Annas as high priests, of all that they would know from the Old Testament scriptures regarding the coming Messiah of God. They, compared to them, are doing this in ignorance. But there's a warning for us. We know. We know the truth of God. Even if you're a 10-year-old child here this morning, you know the truth of God. You know the gospel. It cannot be said of you, oh, it's done in ignorance. Rejected Christ, not really knowing what they have done. And for those of us who have named the name of Christ, the frightening words of Hebrews 10, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. There's the logic of the plea. These Roman soldiers, those immediately around, they don't have the same level of knowledge as maybe some others who were involved in this process. The scope of the plea. The reason part of Jesus' prayerful petition concerns they who are doing something that they don't really understand. I'm going to suggest it has a primary reference to these Roman soldiers. It does not appear to me that Jesus is praying for Judas, the son of perdition, or Caiaphas in the same way. Listen to something that comes much earlier in John's Gospel, John 11 and verse 47, this concerning Caiaphas. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man, Jesus, works many signs, many miracles. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, he did not say this on his own authority. And on John goes and says, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. You can't really say that Caiaphas was ignorant of the message of the Messiah, that he was ignorant of the miracles that were a confirmation that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. He knew that. They knew that these miracles were such that the whole nation's going to believe in it, and we can't tolerate that. And so they plot to put him to death. At the same time, we keep in mind Paul's reference in 1 Corinthians 2:8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for they, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In my understanding, perhaps that has more reference to Pilate and to Herod, less of the blame than to Caiaphas and Annas. Nonetheless, here's Matthew Henry. There was a veil upon Christ's glory and upon their understandings. And how could they see through two veils? They wished his blood on him and their children, but had they known what they did, they would have unwished it again. What do we learn? See, practical observations. Observe the righteous restraint of passion. When we are wronged and tempted to lash out and tempted to take vengeance into our own hands, then we need to remember the example of Jesus Christ. What kind of grace is this? That Jesus is praying for the guys that drove the nails through his wrist and his feet. When we are breathing angry threats against our enemies, then we need to consider the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful example to us as to how the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for his enemies. And if you say, well, we don't have to pray for our enemies in the same way, that God would actually forgive them? I mean, I could pray a thing or two for my enemies, but it would be more in the vein of an imprecatory prayer from the Psalms. And someone will say, as I have said, well, then the Lord Jesus could see that these were the ones who were eventually going to, and that's why he was praying for them in this particular way. And then my mind goes to Stephen, who's praying for his murderers. And surely Stephen didn't have the foresight of the Son of God as to know how these men would eventually respond. But praying that from these, God would at least save some. Secondly, by way of practical observation, observe the beautiful correspondence of words and life. The wonderful correspondence of words and life. Jesus is the one who has said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. We hear his words, and now we see his actions. While enduring the excruciating pain, Father, forgive them, for they know what they are doing. There's something wonderful in the consistency of the Lord Jesus Christ, is there not? There's also something very wonderful and powerful if there's a similar sort of consistency in your life. When we look over to the bad side, when we look over to the inconsistency of the hypocrite, we hear Jesus saying, you cleanse the outside of the cup, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. You're like a whitewashed tomb that appears beautiful outwardly, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Hypocrisy doesn't have much power for good, does it? But only tremendous power for ill. In dramatic contrast to hypocrisy, there is a wonderful power in the life of him or her who talks about purity and lives out purity, who talks of a humble Jesus and lives out a personal humility of putting others first, who talks about telling the truth and lives out a self-conscious carefulness in actually being truthful. May God, his Spirit, work that powerful influence of a very real and very beautiful consistency of our words with our lives. Thirdly, observe. Observe the divine source of our salvation. Were these soldiers, was this centurion, was the penitent thief brought to heaven because they were so advanced in their own morality and their own obedience? And say, well, I don't think so. Thus, worst righteousness gets tossed out the window, doesn't it? These men do not get Jesus' attention because they were good, but because they were bad. Father, forgive them. Says that they need to be forgiven. Not, Father, they need to be given an award for being so wonderful. No, Father, they need to be divorced from their sin before they come individually to the grave. They have so disregarded the King of the Jews that they have put nails in him. And if the Son of God can be gracious to those who pounded the nails into him, if God the Father can be moved to bring any of those who nailed his Son to the cross and the one who had earlier mocked his Son on the cross, the thief, then please see the tremendous hope that is there for you and me. We do not merit God's favor because we are good, but because we are bad, we get his merciful attention. And we hear Paul summarizing the whole purpose of Jesus. Do these words surprise us? They do on one level, don't they? Here he is being crucified, and he's praying, Father, forgive them. But you know what? This is why Jesus came to earth. This is why he came to live and die. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Do you fit the category of a helpless sinner? Do you fit in there somewhere alongside of those who in ignorance hammered nails into the Son of God? If there is hope for these, then there's hope for you. Fourthly, observe the central purpose of Christ's death. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus died to pay the price of the sin of his people. And the only way that sin can be forgiven is for sin to be seen and owned and repented. And I remind you that in this process of accomplishing redemption, see the confidence of Jesus Christ in what he's doing? Father, forgive them. Cut them loose from their sins because, as you and I both know, I'm here on the cross to pay the perfect sacrifice for the sins of humanity, and there is an infinite merit in my substitutionary death as the sinless Son of God. Roman numeral 2, the likely answer. The likely answer to his prayer for his crucifiers. There are some hints, first of all, A, from the historical record. Hints concerning the soldiers. In Luke 23 and verse 36, we find the soldiers are mocking Jesus right alongside the masses and the thieves, saying in verse 37, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. But later on, In the hours of the darkness, the miraculous of the darkness, the whole bearing of the Son of God, the way that he endures, that discussion between the thief on the cross saying to the one who is in the center, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." What? What is that thief Jew talking to this Jew as if he is a dying individual who's going to come again and is going to have a... And what is that in those words of Jesus back to him? "Today you will be with me in paradise." So that in the midst of the darkness where the Father abandons the Son, Jesus cries out. And it says in Matthew 27 and verse 47, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with the sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. I'm not saying that the Bible explicitly says that any of these soldiers was converted, but there is at least a hint here of a dramatic change in disposition towards the Lord Jesus, moving from the mocking of him as the King of the Jews to when he is now speaking, "Let me run and get this sponge and seek to relieve him and show him some kindness." Hence, concerning the centurion, verse 46 and 47, as were read in our hearing, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he said, 'This nutcase has died.'" Not at all. So he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man. Jesus did not deserve to die. Jesus was who he claimed to be. Jesus really is a king who is coming in his kingdom as he and the thief have discussed. Jesus really is going to bring that thief into paradise today." You see, if that centurion was regarding Jesus as lying in any one of those particulars, then how could he say that he was a righteous man? But listen to Mark's account. Verse 39 of chapter 15. "So when the centurion who stood opposite him," Jesus, "saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Wow. I think Jesus' prayer was just answered. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Hence, regarding the blind, riotous multitude, verse 48 of our text. "And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned." They turned from mocking to something of grief. I'm not suggesting that the majority of them were converted. But we do have Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, where he is preaching in chapter 2, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." And later on, in response to that sermon, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They say, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And dropping down, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The religious leaders imprison Peter and John after they heal the lame man in the temple, and they've been preaching the resurrection of Jesus to turn these men from their iniquities. That's the end of Acts chapter 3. And Acts 4 and verse 4 reads, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Hints concerning a number of the priests. Acts 6 and verse 7, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." How would they obey the gospel unless they were regenerated? Unless the Spirit of God were working in them? And could it be traced back? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." What do we learn? Come with me to be practical observations. Observe the power of our Lord's prayer for unbelievers. "Father, forgive them." Observe the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is in his mind? Perhaps these soldiers, the centurion, the penitent thief. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is able, without explicitly stating it, to plead the merits of his own blood, the merits of his death, the merits of his perfect sacrifice for sinners. But the wonderful thing is that in the midst of his torture in the crucifixion, our Lord Jesus Christ is a most compassionate and a most gracious Savior. And so it's no surprise we hear Isaiah urging, saying, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Jehovah, and Jehovah will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Will one of those soldiers, will two of those four, two of the four, along with the centurion overseeing the 12, will that centurion who said, "Truly this man was the Son of God," do you expect to see him in heaven? Will we actually see in heaven someone who took the spike and cruelly pounded through the wrists of the Lord Jesus Christ and through his feet? Isn't that amazing? Well, God will say to us, "Well, no, it shouldn't be amazing. That's the whole business of my salvation. I came, sinners, to save." Jesus sobbed over unbelieving Jerusalem, and our Lord graciously responded to the request of the dying thief to remember him. Jesus turned the heart of the persecuting Saul of Tarsus. And here Jesus prays for those who held his arms and hammered the nails. And what's the message? No rebel is too wicked and too cruel to be beyond the saving love of Jesus Christ. If someone here, if someone under the sound of my voice is thinking, "I've done too much evil to ever be forgiven, to ever be saved," I want you to look at the argument of Jesus' prayer. And I want you to hear that centurion moving from a murderer to a worshiper. "Truly this man was the Son of God." How could a Roman soldier say that apart from the grace of God? Secondly, observe the power of our Lord's prayer for believers. Here is Jesus Christ for these who are sinners to be made saints. But for those who have already believed and become saints through the merits of Jesus Christ, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who have come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus prayed while still on earth, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all things which you have given to me." And then he goes on to pray for them. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." When you and I feel down and depressed and feel like nothing is going our way, and because of that, I in my faith am giving way, then it's a tremendous encouragement to think of the Son of God who was not only praying on earth, but is now praying in heaven. And he is able to save his own to the uttermost. If Jesus but take notice of you, he needs only pray down a little bit of his omnipotence to you to lift you up and give you grace to hang on to his life until it's your time to enter paradise and be with Jesus Christ. Call to Christ in your felt need and beg for his kind and gracious assistance. And there is no excuse that the devil can bring that is worthy of keeping you away from Jesus Christ. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Let's pray. Father, how many times have we read the Gospels? How many times have we come and worshiped you, called on your name together? We know this passage, but we really don't know this passage. We would pray that you would be pleased to fix it in our hearts and minds. Here on this Easter Lord's Day, we focused more on the suffering of our Savior than perhaps on his resurrection. But here is power. Here is grace that is found in your heart, O God. And it amazes us for how it breaks out in Jesus' concern for those wielding the hammer and that one who is hurling abuse against him, though he's nailed to a similar cross and going into a Christless eternity. Father, here's encouragement for the sinner to believe. And here is encouragement for the believer to love. Deepen our commitment to you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.